And we're in Proverbs, of course, making our way through the Proverbs. It's been an interesting study, has it not? I mean, this Proverbs are wise sayings, if you would. Scriptural, biblical for sure, practical in application. We have been contrasting righteousness and wickedness, or wisdom and foolishness, however you want to look at it. There's always two paths to go down. There's always two ways to go, the wise way and the foolish way, the wicked way or the righteous way. And, you know, God gives us all of the input, doesn't he? He works in us. Salvation offers that to us. Just believe in my son, Jesus said, and believe in me, and believe in the Father. And we are one, Jesus said. So believe in God, basically, and trust in him, and you shall be saved. He works that in us, but then we have to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Meaning, what he works into me, I'm supposed to work out in my life. I'm supposed to work it outward because he's worked it inward. He didn't work it inward just for it to sit there. And the Proverbs are really a practical understanding of this truth, really in spades. I mean, it's just a down-home, grassroots kind of understanding. Now, watch this now. I think Solomon may be referring to himself in the first verse of chapter 13 of Proverbs. He says, a wise son hears his father's instruction. I think Solomon, even though he wasn't perhaps the ideal son for David, his father, he at least listened to David. I think this is where a lot of Solomon's wisdom came from, was from his father. David was, of course, the king of Israel before Solomon. So he says, a wise son hears his father's instruction. It's a wise son who will hear that, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. Again, a scorner doesn't hear rebuke. He doesn't hear correction. He just scorns at everything. Some people are this way. Correction's not in the works for them. They just don't feel like they need correcting, so don't ever correct me. Is the idea with a scorner. And they just scorn any kind of correction. But it's a troublesome person that is living that way, and their life is going to feel the ramifications of it. A man shall not eat good, he says. A man shall eat good, by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. I want you to note what he says here. A man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. So I'm going to eat something in life. I'm going to eat something good, or I'm going to eat something not so good. The good that a man eats comes from the fruit that comes from his mouth. Jesus said, what comes from the mouth begins in the heart. So what I speak, basically, I have to, the term we use, you're going to eat your words, because if you say something dumb, right, or out of line or out of order, or maybe that you're not sure of, you may have to eat your words, right, because you didn't have it right. That's the idea. You're going to eat something. So what comes from your heart is going to come out your mouth, and whatever that is, the fruit of it, you will eat. If it's good, then you'll eat good fruit. It'll be a tasty thing for you to be involved with. But the one who transgresses, the soul that transgresses in the way he speaks is the idea, shall eat violence. He's going to eat a different type of meal than the person that has the heart for God and speaks from the heart that is for God. And this is key, guys. It's a good rule of thumb. Think twice, speak once, right? Carpenters have that, motto for measuring, measure twice, cut once, right? I mean, that's practical stuff. But when you speak, it's probably better to think twice before you say it than having to say something twice because you didn't think about what you were saying. So guard your lips is the idea here, and you'll guard your soul. If you don't want to eat junk in life, then this is a good motto for us. This is a good thing that we should practice. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. In other words, a big mouth. All these terms must have come from here, don't you think? I mean, I'm just seeing them all throughout the Proverbs. Like, okay, there he is. Eat your words. You're going to eat those words. This guy's got a big mouth, and that's going to lead to his destruction. How many people have you known that have been led into destruction because they had their big mouth opened at the wrong time? Right? Me, I've been there, done that, right? So he says, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing. So it's not that sluggards don't want things, they just don't get anything. Why? Because they're sluggards, lazy. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat, like that. The soul of the diligent, those that actually do something, are busy about, you know, doing things actually, that person, he's going to be made fat, not necessarily, again, in the physical sense, but the soul of that person. It's one thing to have spiritual fatness. That's a good thing. To be spiritually lean, it's not a good thing. And that can be a reality for many people. And part of the reason here is given. If I give diligence to my spiritual walk, like I do other things, I would find myself in a whole different reality spiritually. But people will give more diligence oftentimes to things that don't really matter that much. And then they wonder why their spiritual condition is suffering. Because you can be as, and listen, you can be as rambunctious and ambitious and hardworking physically and materially, and yet be a spiritual sluggard, can't you? And you might have all kinds of stuff, but spiritually, you're lacking greatly. Which would you rather have? It's the idea. Spiritual laziness, you know, or diligence. Which one? A righteous man, verse 5, hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. So a man who's righteous, you know, doesn't mean he never lies. He might lie once in a while, but he hates it. You know, when you sin, you hate it, don't you? I hate it when I sin. But someone who's just into that whole thing, you know, he's a wicked man and he is loathsome and he comes to shame because he doesn't really repent from the sin, from the lying, whatever it might be. So he just comes to shame. By the way, so will you, so will I. If I don't confess and repent of things that I'm doing that are off base, that are out of God's will, that are sinful, if I don't come to terms with those things, then I will be brought to shame, and rightfully so. And by the way, the Lord has a wonderful way of doing that, doesn't he? If you don't want to push that, by the way, you don't want to push the Lord in that direction. Don't tempt him in that way. And how do you tempt the Lord? People say, well, how do you tempt him? If you walk purposely against God's will, you are tempting him. And it's a bad practice to get into, because God has a way of just kind of putting things right. And if you need to be humiliated, he knows how to accomplish that, doesn't he? I mean, it's not a pretty picture, but it's necessary sometimes for us. And again, it's because of this idea that, you know, I need to be brought to shame if I'm doing wicked stuff. Righteousness, verse 6, keepeth him that is upright in the way. And that means his lifestyle. His lifestyle's upright. In other words, it's not downright. It's upright. It's not downright dirty. It's upright and righteous, meaning my life is geared towards righteousness. Now, this doesn't mean, again, that the person who lives in an upright, righteous fashion never blows it or sins. But it's the goal of life. It's his aim in life to walk rightly. And when he falters, he confesses, gets right back up, and keeps going that direction. I'm going that way, right? It's not, and this is key, living for God doesn't mean you never sin or blow it. But it is the rule of your life to live righteously. The exception is that you sin and fail. Not the other way around. Some Christians, I think, live like, well, the rule is sin, 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 and the exception is once in a while I do a righteous thing. But that will lead to shame and sorrow and all kinds of other problems. So righteousness will keep him that is upright in the way, his lifestyle. But wickedness overthroweth the sinner. Wickedness overthrows a sinner, just like uprightness keeps the righteous. It's both. It works both ways here, you know. And by the way, all of us can do both in the same day, right? That's the tragedy, isn't it? Of being it's like I'm a born again believer, but you know what? I can be just doing this righteous thing one minute, and the next minute I'm just doing the most wicked. I mean, Paul would say, what's wrong with me? Romans 7, you know, wicked man that I am. He says, I'm a wretch. How, you know, who's going to deliver me from this body of death, right? I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I should do. I mean, Paul says, man, I'm just wretched. James says we use the same tongue to praise God and to curse man. And who's he talking to? Christians, believers. So he says, there is that that maketh himself rich, yet has nothing. Ooh, this is a great verse. There's this idea that you can make yourself extremely rich and yet have absolutely nada, nothing. How many people know people like that? I know a lot of people like that. Oh, they just get everything they can get. They're rich, but they have nothing when it comes to real value. There is that that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Who knows somebody like that? Right? It's just, this a paradox is what this is called. In other words, people say, well, if you get rich and you have everything, then you've got all you could possibly want. Wrong. You could have absolutely nothing. And the person who makes himself poor, well, hey, he could experience great riches depending on what your riches are kind of valued as, doesn't it? What are my riches versus, you know, what somebody else's riches are? Somebody else's riches might be money or wealth or material gain. Hey, and if they get that, the proverb here, Solomon says, really, if that's what your treasure is, you got nothing, right? If your treasure, though, your riches is salvation, grace, eternal life, then boy, you can be poor as, you know, dirt and still have everything to rejoice in. Because you have a eternal treasure. Jesus says, where your heart is, your treasure is. And he says, put your treasure there in heaven because it won't deteriorate, right? It won't lose value. So he says, look, this is the key. And by the way, it ties in with what Jesus said when he declared that if you want to save your life, lose it. Again, another paradox. Bible's full of paradoxes. If you want to lose your life, try and save it. In other words, this is the idea. You try and get as much as you can for yourself, you'll find out you're the loser. You give your life away to Christ, and you'll find out you're the winner. You gain everything. You know, it's key. It was Jim Elliot who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Right? It's an awesome statement. It's true. You know, you surrender your life, just give it up. And whatever Christ gives you, blesses you with, allows you to have, be content with that. Because that's not your treasure anyway. Is it? Or is it? I mean, there's a real checklist here. So he says, the ransom of a man's life are his riches. Again, what a man's life is worth depends on what he considers riches. Some people consider riches something different. But the poor heareth not rebuke. Again, a rich man who's really wealthy is a man who knows God's word, right? Takes it in, obeys it, has a relationship with God through Christ. That's the rich man. That's the man who really has it all. But the poor, he says, the poor man heareth not rebuke. Again, the deal is the poor guy is a guy who won't hear truth. You won't listen to that. No matter how many times he hears it, he just refuses to let it sink in. Now, the light of the righteous rejoiceth. In other words, when I see what Christ has done for me, I rejoice. He is the light of the world. He's my light. He's your light. And when we see the light, we rejoice, right? I mean, that's bright. It's beautiful. It's warm. But the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. The lamp, now Jesus equated this with the eye, remember? He says, the light of the body is the eye, right? All the light that you experience comes through your eye. But Jesus said, now if that light is darkness, how great is that darkness, right? This is the idea here. The lamp of the wicked shall be put out, snuffed out. They're in nothing but darkness, and they will be in greater darkness after this. Just like you and me have an eternal weight of glory, right, waiting for us. Right now, we're not experiencing all that, but someday we will, correct? That same thing applies to them. They are in the dark here, but nothing like they're going to be. Makes you want to tell somebody about Christ, doesn't it? Because the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Only by pride, this is a key, verse 10, only by pride cometh contention. The only reason there's contention is because of pride. If there's dissension in the church, this church or any church, it's because of pride. Someone once said, it always takes two to argue. Always. You know, that's just a good rule of thumb for your marriage, by the way. Always takes two, doesn't it? I've never encountered a marriage relationship, a couple going through trouble, where both people weren't to blame for a great deal of the whole deal. I mean, it's not always one person, is it? In fact, I've never seen it where it's one person. It's always two. And it's always the same problem, pride. See, the deal is people are just sinners. which means you're selfish. Everybody's selfish. You get two selfish people together under one roof, you got a problem, don't you? I want my way. Well, that's great, but I'll be having my way, thank you. And there you go. But hey, only by pride cometh contention. Two humble people together, no contention, right? That's why heaven's going to be so wonderful. Pride will be exempt. No pride there. No arrogance. No contention. But it only comes through this prideful way. But with the well-advised is wisdom. Again, you take this well-advised word right here and you'll be experiencing wisdom. Wealth, verse 11, gotten by vanity shall be diminished. Again, going after wealth through empty ways, vanity shall be diminished. You'll lose. But he that gathereth by labor shall increase. And this means that somebody who just simply says, I'm going to just do what I'm supposed to do in this life. I'm not going to try and outsmart and outmaneuver and manipulate my way through life. I'm simply going to be honest. And if it means I just have to work hard and have my living in the way that I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm not going to try and cheat my way through and get myself. And again, the guy who's seeking wealth through vanity, that's exactly what that means. He's just trying whatever it takes to get to the top. I'm going to get it. Well, he's going to find that he's diminished. The man who just says, well, I'll just work hard and see what the Lord wants to give me. The Lord has a wonderful way of blessing that man and loves that attitude, by the way. Loves that heart. The man who thinks he's going to get wealthy by vanity, well, he might, but that's all he gets, right? And what does it amount to? Vanity. Nothing. It's empty. So he says, now, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. True, isn't it? That's a popular verse. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Meaning, if you don't have hope, if it's set off, if set aside, and you don't have hope, your heart will be sick, right? When you hear something from a doctor and he says there's no hope, your heart gets sick, right? That's a sick feeling. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. This is key. The world has no hope. They're sick. Their hearts are sick. You and me, we are going to be the ones that have the desire, and we are going to be blessed. It's going to be a tree of life for us. And again, this all speaks about now and eternity. You want everything now, or are you going to really be content here and then get all the blessing in heaven? And how you live here and what you seek here and how you kind of accomplish things here and how you go about it really determines your treasure in heaven. It's just the way it works. The Lord makes it so. And so it's tough for us because everybody seems to think that if I just do things on this earth, you know, and finish my life out, I'll just get through this life and get it done with. And then when I get to heaven, okay, finally. Whew. Well, that's not the attitude we're supposed to have. We'll see here further into this a little more about that. But that's not the way we're supposed to live. Get by until you get to heaven. Paul says, you know, don't be looking out just for yourself and seeing what you can get through this with or how it's going to work. Why don't you look at others and see if you can bless them? The greatest way to get through this life is to bless everybody around you. And you'll be the most joyful person in the crowd. Seriously. The guy who's just looking for his own thing, he's sick. He's heart sick. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Self-explanatory. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. The things that God tells me are to keep me from falling into the snares of death, right? Not only in this life, but of course eternally. But what God tells you in his word will keep you out of trouble. You understand that? You don't follow his word, you'll find yourself getting trapped by all kinds of things. So he says, good understanding, verse 15, giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Boy, that's true. Transgress, you're going to live a hard life. Live that way continuously, it's going to be a hard way to go. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. Prudent man, wise man, he takes knowledge and deals with it. A fool just simply says, nah, and I'll just be foolish and have folly all my life. And okay, there you go. Some people are that way. Some people are living that way right now. A wicked messenger, verse 17, falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. This is key. You know, a wicked messenger, he's just going to get into trouble. And a messenger is just the guy who brings a message. Here's the issue, though. Everybody gives a message out, don't they? You're preaching a message. You're teaching something to somebody in life. Everybody you encounter, you're preaching a sermon to them. The question is, what are you preaching? A wicked messenger is preaching a wicked sermon. What he's preaching, what he's teaching everybody, you know, is really getting them into mischief. He's just getting into trouble. But he says here, a faithful ambassador, or one who's preaching a faithful message, is health, or it's healthy. And this is true. You know how this works. You've encountered people where you feel like, okay, that was healthy. That was a good, healthy encounter. Other times you go, okay, that was wicked, right? That was just plain wicked. Whoever that was, whatever they were preaching, I wasn't into that at all, right? Go to school sometimes. You'll be amazed what they're preaching. And I mean they're preaching. It's not teaching facts. They're preaching doctrine. Seriously. And it's wicked, you know, getting into mischief here. So verse 18, poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Again, can you take the rebuke, the correction of God's word? The desire, verse 19, accomplished, is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. It's actually an abomination to a fool to quit doing evil. The thought is just abominable to him. Like, what? Like what? Like, don't do that anymore? Like, don't do everything I normally do? What, are you crazy? That's just an abomination to him. It's interesting. I know this particular guy because I was him. Everything I thought was the thing you do in life was abomination to God, but to stop doing it was abominable to me. No way. I'm not going to stop doing this. But that's how people are. But you need to note that it's sweet to the soul to have the desire that God wants for me accomplished in my life. It's sweet. And so he says, it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. But watch what verse 20 says. Now he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. This is interesting. You're supposed to, we're all supposed to keep company with wise people, meaning other people that are on the same page spiritually. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't encounter people of the world in your day-to-day life. You do, and you're supposed to. You're not supposed to be taken out of this world. You're supposed to mix it up with unbelievers. But importantly, you're supposed to be a witness. But to company with people means you're fellowshipping with them. And to fellowship with them, the company that you keep or walking with the wise will help make you and keep you wise. You know, you'll affect each other. That's why fellowship's rich. It's good. But people who tell me, I'm just having such a hard time walking with the Lord. Well, who are you walking with? What do you mean? Who are you hanging out with? Well, you know. And they tell me, right? They're walking with companions that are fools. And then they're acting foolish. And they think, well, wonder why I'm acting so foolish. Well, who are you hanging out with? In other words, what company do I keep? What company do you keep? And why do you keep it? What company does a person keep and why? It's a good question. Well, I just want to see if I can help my old buddies out, you know. So I just hang out with them and we, you know, drink a couple of 12 packs and, you know, then I share Jesus with them sometime in the night, you know. Meanwhile, we're just drunk on our faith. You know, I mean, it's like, what? Is that witnessing? No. Who's affecting who here? That's the big question. You know, it's one thing, guys, to share with people that you are involved with in your life. Witness to them. Jesus hung out with publicans and sinners, but he didn't get drunk with them, did he? He mingled with people in this world that were sinful because, of course, everybody's sinful. But as far as keeping company in this way, he chose 12 men. That was who he's keeping company with, right? And they hung out with Jesus, who was wisdom. And guess what? They started becoming wise. I always think of David's mighty men, remember? The Bible tells us that they were in debt, right? They were in desperation, right? They were just down and out. Ragtag bunch of men. And they started hanging out with David. And before long, because they hung around with David, they became mighty men that were his, you know, army when King Saul was pursuing him. The same thing applies with me. I hang out with Jesus Christ, right? He affects me. You hang around with people who know the Lord, it will affect your walk. You hang around with people who are companions to fools, and you become one. It's the way it works. Evil pursueth sinners. Well, that's a good word. Evil comes after you, doesn't it? Everywhere you go. Try and go through tomorrow. Just try this. Try and go through tomorrow without evil pursuing you. It like runs after you, doesn't it? Anything you do, it doesn't matter what it is, reading the paper, reading a magazine, do anything, just anything that goes on in your life is like, okay, that was wicked, that's sinful, okay, that's, wow, right? It's terrible, because sin is pursuing, you see, evil's pursuing sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. What does this mean? Well, I think that it's not necessarily speaking of material wealth here, of course. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. Well, that might be a nice thing to do, but spiritually it doesn't do a thing for him. In fact, I know people who have been left an inheritance by their great-grandfather or their grandfather, and it didn't do them any good. In fact, it was the worst thing that could have happened to them, because it ruined them. Last thing they needed was a bunch of money. So that's not the key understanding here, but I do believe that what's being said is a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, because the inheritance is, again, depending upon what the riches are. I'd like to leave my kids and my grandkids an inheritance of riches spiritually, that they have a heritage, right, of spiritual richness. You know, they're not going to get a bunch of money, that's for sure. But the deal is that you can leave your kids something and your grandkids something. What is that going to be? Again, it's kind of a practical ending here to this proverb. Who do you hang with and why? And what do you leave for your kids and grandkids? What are they going to be left with as far as your heritage goes? And it goes on to say that the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. That just simply means that, like Solomon, for example. Solomon asked God for wisdom when God said, you can have whatever you want, remember? And then God said, well, that's great, Solomon, I'll give you wisdom, but because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give you that too, right? It's an interesting thing that the sinful people of this world who stock up their riches, they're not going to keep it. It doesn't go with you. It gets wasted. But it's interesting because at the end of this age that we're living in presently, the world's still going to be here, isn't it? And who do you think's going to live off the riches of the world during the kingdom? Well, the people that are not going in the kingdom aren't going to be there to enjoy it. So what does he say? He says, the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. Those that enter the kingdom, guess who's going to spend the money that all these unjust, unholy people have made in all the riches and wealth and gold and treasure and all that? Who do you think is going to spend it in the kingdom? The just, right? It's not just going to disappear. Don't get the idea that the world just kind of goes away during the kingdom. The kingdom's on this earth, isn't it? It's an interesting kind of side note to this. So he says, much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that destroyed for want of judgment. There's much food in the tillage of the poor, meaning, again, this is all paradoxical kind of language. It means that you can have much food and yet be poor as dirt. You can have much food. In other words, it doesn't mean that you're poverty-stricken materially to be poor. You can be absolutely bankrupt spiritually and have all kinds of food and all kinds of goodies, if you would. So he says, you know, there's also him that's destroyed for want of judgment. You know, again, judgment's coming for people. That's the big issue here. You know, what a man has in this life. Jesus says, man's life does not consist by the possessions that he has. That's not how you're measured. Although in our society, like many, it seems to be the case. People tend to be measured on what they've achieved or what they've accomplished. We give medals to people. We put statues up. We put plaques on buildings, right? Name them after men, you know, Trump Towers and all this stuff. You know, it's like, ooh, right? He's really something. Well, he's got a bad hair thing going on, don't you think? I mean, you make all that. Can't you get a haircut that works for you? You know what I mean? What's up with that? Anyway, sorry. I don't know where that came from. But the point is that people have all this stuff, and it seems to be that's the value of a man based upon how much he's accomplished. And it has nothing to do with that. Nothing. Zero. So, verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Well, this is unpopular today. In fact, just teaching this in the future may cause you jail time, because our laws are, you know, this is probably true because you probably keep up with this stuff as much as I do, but you know that our country is involved with the UN, and the UN is getting involved with international rulings on child rearing, and we are a part of that UN kind of negotiating kind of team that's doing this. So what that means is eventually, if this keeps going, that the way you raise your child would be basically deemed right or wrong according to the UN. I don't know about you, but I got a slight problem with that one, right? Who wants the UN doing anything anyway? You know. But the point is, the Bible says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. Now that's strong language. What does that mean? If you don't discipline your child, you're hating him. Undisciplined children, they're not loved on like you think. They're set up, is what they are. Children that don't receive discipline are set up for all kinds of problems. And not the least of which, people don't like them. And you just know this is true. I'll just give you an example. You're in a store, right? There's a mom with her kids, and one of her kids is just like Monster Mash. I mean, wow, right? And your first thought is, man, if that was my child, you know, it's not, so I won't. But if it was, I would. But the point is that child, would you like that child over at your house? Mm-mm. I don't even want that child in the store. Is that mother, is that parent doing that child a favor? Is that really showing love to a child to not discipline a child? Our example of this is Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that God disciplines his own children because he loves them. And the chastening of the Lord never seems pleasant, the writer says, at the time. In other words, that licking hurts, right? That spanking hurts. But it brings about the peaceable fruit of righteousness, meaning later on it brings about this fruitfulness in my life. I needed that spanking from God. And a parent that doesn't spank or doesn't discipline, and again, the Bible here says spares the rod. You know, what does that mean? I mean, it doesn't mean, and this is key, understand this, does not mean beating. This means the correction that's in order with the discipline that's needed. So you take a child that's undisciplined and without, you know, rage, you know, you discipline the child according to what he's doing wrong. So obviously, you don't discipline a child too harshly just because they, you know, did some minor infraction, but you do discipline. If you don't, it's tragedy time. He that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, or many times. Person that loves their child chastens that child, disciplines that child consistently. It's the key. One of the things that I always encourage parents to do, the discipline needs to be done in love, and it needs to be done in control, right? And it needs to be appropriate with what the child has done, but it has to be consistent. Inconsistent discipline means no discipline. Because if the child thinks that it's no this time, but it's yes next time, you're not going to get anywhere. It's got to be no every time. If this is no once, it's always no. If this is yes, okay, it's yes. But yes can be no later, can't it? Can I have a cookie? Yes, you can, right? 20 minutes later, can I have some more cookies? No, you can't, right? But they understand, and this is key, they understand that what you're saying to them is the authority in their life. And they learn, listen to me, they learn to obey God when they've already learned how to obey parents. A lot of people are not in obedience to God because they were never in obedience to their parents, never made to be, you know. And I don't want to get into this. But when I was a kid, when I was growing up, you know, the things that kids do to their parents today, man, if I even thought that way, I think my dad would know it. I think he would know if I was even thinking along those lines. You know what I mean? I mean, he just didn't do that stuff with my dad. I don't know about you, but you know, and again, I love my dad. I mean, but he was a disciplinarian. He disciplined and did consistently, right? But he, you know, I mean, I knew where the line was. You know what I mean? I knew, okay, here's the line, and if I get too close to it, I'm going to get the look. You know what the look is? When your dad has that look on his face? You know what I mean? Some of the parents are going, what look? I mean, your kids, younger people are saying, what look? The look is this kind of chilling thing that goes down through your body when your dad just looks at you with that look of, you're dead, right? It's like, you are so toast, right? And you're already pleading, no, please, right? It's already, oh, I don't. He chastened me betimes or many times, and I needed it. I'm glad for it. The righteous, I get to watch my kids, by the way, do this with their kids now. It's just the joy of my life. I get to watch my kids. Hey, boy, hey, nice one. Ooh, that's good. And I get to watch them discipline their own kids. It's kind of a treat for me. Especially my daughter, Amanda. Now, Amanda, sweet girl now, but when she was 18 months old, defiant, doesn't even get close to the word, right? We put her in a bed, and she was one of those, bam, out of bed, running around her room. 7 nights straight, in a row. I was consistent, but it wore me out. Every night for at least 2 hours. I'd have to make sure she'd get back. I was just dealt with this over and over. And she was the type, you could spank her, and she would just look at you like, not crying, not doing it, just. And I knew, I'm going to leave the room. She's going to be out of bed, running around. I did that for a week straight. And now she's got Keegan. And I just smile. Oh, he is really stubborn. Boy, I wonder who that's like. The righteous eat to the satisfying of the soul. Note this. Again, it's all about the soul. Verse 25. But the belly of the wicked shall want. I want you to note the two contrasts here. The righteous eat to the satisfying of the soul. But the wicked will eat to try and satisfy the belly or the flesh. Someone who eats to satisfy the flesh will always be in want or never fulfilled. The righteous that eats to satisfy the soul, again, that's what God wants to do for me and you. He wants to fill us up in our souls so that we can then deal with the flesh in the right way. We can't make the flesh ever become anything spiritual for us. We have to feed and fill up on the satisfaction comes from the Lord. And our souls are filled. And then the flesh gets dealt with rightly. But the person who eats to satisfy the belly or the flesh here, he never is satisfied. And he never comes to a spiritual place. He just keeps going and going and going. Now, I'm going to rip through chapter 14. So hang on to your seat. Every wise woman now, verse 1 of chapter 14, buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. The idea here is that, of course, a woman is the one that really does set the tone in the home. She sets the pace. That's just the way it is. A man is to be the head of the home, but let me tell you, the home is run by the woman. At least in my house, it's the way it is. And I think the writer of Proverbs would probably agree with me that every wise woman builds her house. And that means a wise wife will build her house on the structural soundness of godliness, holiness. But the foolish plucketh it down with her hands, meaning wisdom again and foolishness, the two women that are mentioned. The wise woman builds her house structurally sound on God's word and his ways. The foolish woman just literally tears her house down. And it's all based upon what God's word says about what the woman should do. And again, not a popular subject matter, not a popular theme for today. But the wise woman will listen to God's word in its entirety and build upon it in that way. Otherwise, the house comes tumbling down. And boy, is this true. You know, a woman who does not have a home that is structured on God's word, it's a really brutal situation. It really is. You know, the home and the family unit in our nation, in our culture, is almost non-existent today. And again, I'll probably get letters for this, but to me, it's the working class mom and wife. No, sorry if that offends, but that is true. In the generation I grew up in, and every generation I ever knew of before my generation, Moms were at home. Moms are at home building the house, building their home. That's where they were. Today, they're not. Nobody's home. Kids are running the street. Nobody's home. There's nobody there. Again, you say, well, I don't agree with you. Well, okay. Take it up with the Lord. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. This is interesting. He that walketh in uprightness feareth the Lord. I mean, that's just the reason he walks upright, is because he respects God. But he that is perverse in his ways, you know, he just despises God. That's the deal. You can't walk in perversity and say, oh, I just love the Lord. That's hypocrisy, right? To the bone. That's hypocrisy. Oh, yeah, I just love God, but I'm just doing all these things that are totally sinful and wicked. Wrong. You despise God when you do those things. You can't say both. But the person that respects God is going to walk in a sense, and this is true. Our walk, you know, folks, reveals how we relate to God. How I'm walking really shows how I feel and how I relate and how I care about God or not, you see. One man's perverse, he's wicked. The other man walks with God and fears God. It's throughout Scripture. David and Goliath, right? One man walked with God, David. He feared the Lord but didn't fear Goliath, right? Goliath, on the other hand, didn't fear God and got beat by a little shepherd boy, hands down, didn't he? Because the shepherd boy knew God Almighty, and Goliath was no match for God, was he? But this is key. He says, now in the mouth of the foolish is a rod of pride. Everything that comes out of the mouth of a foolish man is centered on pride. But the lips of the wise shall preserve them. Where no oxen are, this is key, the crib is clean, but much increases by the strength of the ox. Now what this means is that if you don't keep an ox in your barn, you won't get ox dung on the floor. That's true. Hey, I know. I don't want to keep cleaning the ox dung off the floor of the barn, so let's just get rid of the ox. Does that, I mean, on one sense you go, well, that's true. You won't have to clean the barn. No, but you won't have an ox either. And what this really is saying, folks, and people say, what does this mean? Why would he talk like that? Much increases by the strength of the ox, meaning you. If you're going to get something out of life, you're going to have to get dirty. You're going to have to get your hands dirty. You're going to have to get down into the mix of things and actually do it. The guy says, no, I don't want to clean the barn. Well, that's where the ox is. You want an ox, don't you? Well, sure, I'd like to have an ox, but I don't want to have to clean, you know, the floor of the barn out. Well, you can't have it both ways. You can't have a nice, tidy little life. You're going to have to get into this. In other words, if you're going to go after life, you better go after it. And don't think about, well, I don't want to clean up the mess. Well, there's messes, aren't there? And this is really a strong word towards ministry. Many people want a nice, tidy Christianity, but they don't want to clean up the floor of the barn where all the mess is. Well, the problem is that you'll find that the strength is in the ox that you have, and he makes messes sometimes. What does that mean? That means that life is messy, but you are strengthened by it. Everything that happens to me, everything that happens to you is for our strengthening, growing, right? You don't have any such thing in this world as a nice, tidy Christianity. If you do, you're not associating with anybody around you. Because life is messy. People make messes. And what am I supposed to do? Clean it up? Yeah, help clean it up. That's what we do. That's what ministry is. It's joining with people, praying for people that are in a mess, that have made a mess. So a faithful witness, again, he ties this right into it. A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A scorner seeketh wisdom and findeth it not, but knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Like that. You know, a scorner seeks wisdom and doesn't find it. Why? Because he's a scorner. He's already made up his mind to scorn everything that has anything to do with God's wisdom. But knowledge is easy unto him that understandeth. Meaning, if I want God's wisdom, he'll show it to me and I'll get it. If I just want to scorn it, in other words, if I want to learn something about God so that I can put him down like a Pharisee would do with Jesus, remember, then you're not going to get it. You're not going to find wisdom because Jesus is wisdom. He's not going to give you any wisdom. Go from the presence of a foolish man. Get out of his company. That's the idea. Go from the presence of a foolish man when thou perceivest not in him the lips of knowledge. When he starts speaking trash, he's speaking junk. He's speaking all kinds of stuff that you know are purposed in coming against what you believe. Just part company. That's what he's saying. Just part company. You don't need to sit there and listen to him do this. Now, again, Jesus used somewhat of an equal statement with this when he says, don't throw your pearls before swine. I mean, you're sitting there, and you are a born-again believer. You're sharing Christ. You're witness, and someone just tramples on God and Christ right there, just, you know, over and over. Well, okay. The wisdom, verse 8, of the prudent is to understand his way, but the folly of fools is deceit. Fools make a mock at sin, but among the righteous there is favor. Now watch. The heart knoweth his own bitterness, and a stranger doth not intermeddle with his joy. Your own heart, guys, each one of you, your own heart knows his own bitterness. I know my own bitterness. I know what I'm embittered by. I know what causes bitterness in me. I know the things that are going on in me. Nobody else does, perhaps, but I know what they are. That's why he says, the heart knoweth his own bitterness. You know who you are. You know what your stuff is that you're hiding out in and hiding away from people. You know what that stuff is. We all do, and everybody knows his own bitterness. But here's the thing. A stranger does not intermeddle with his joy. If I know my heart, and I know that there's bitterness in it, there's a remedy for that, isn't there? It's forgiveness, whether it's forgiving myself for things that I've done or forgiving others for doing things to me or whatever it might be. Forgiveness is the cure for bitterness. And once your heart has been in a forgiving place in that sense, then no stranger can intermeddle with your joy. Meaning anything that happens, somebody comes into your life and they just try and mess up your joy. Have you ever met anybody that does that? You know, just stick around. You know, people have this way of just intermeddling with your joy. They try and mess up your joy. But nobody will be able to do that if you have dealt with the bitterness in your own heart. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man. Verse 12, popular verse. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Meaning, a self-deceiver, he deceives himself, is also a self-destroyer. He destroys himself. If you can deceive yourself well enough, you will eventually destroy yourself. And people know how to deceive themselves. Self-deception. You tell yourself it's not that bad, or it's not that way, or whatever, it's not, you know, or it's never going to catch up to me, and it's never going to, I mean, it's always going to be this way. I'm never, whoa. You deceive yourself long enough and good enough, eventually you will destroy yourself. Again, this may not pertain to your salvation, but it'll certainly pertain to your life. You know, I know this from past experience. I know. You know, I thought for years, no. I can drink all I want. It's never going to happen to me. And I woke up an alcoholic one day and went, what do you know? I deceived myself for years and years and years. And then finally found out that I was destroying myself, right? I smoke, too. I smoke. Oh, yeah, no, smoke. Nothing's going to happen to me, you know. You know, nothing's going to happen to me. You know, just coughing and, yeah, you know. No, it's not going to. Deceiving myself. Like, oh, yeah, I'm still pretty healthy. No, you're an idiot. I mean, really. I mean, it's just like, what are you doing? You're deceiving yourself to destruction. And that's what's being said here. So he says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man. I can make it seem right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. Be careful what you try to make seem right in your own eyes, in your own heart. It may be leading you to some very, very destructive thing. So he says, even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. Isn't that true? Don't you know that laughter and crying are very closely related? I laughed until I cried. Underneath laughter, this is interesting. What the Bible's saying here is underneath laughter is sorrow. Laughter doesn't mean joy, by the way. I know people that when something majorly tragic happens, they start laughing. It's like, okay, what's wrong with you? You know? I mean, that was tragic or that was hairy. You know, why are you laughing? It's just because they, you know, they don't know what to do. Their emotions run amok. So mistakenly, and it's a bad mistake, by the way, to make. You know, something's really hairy going on. Something really bad happens. They're like laughing. It's like, okay, stop that. Don't do that in public. You know, Because laughing and sorrow are very closely linked. And sometimes you don't know which one's going to come out, maybe, right? But it's true. Bible's so true. Because even laughter in the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that myrrh is heaviness. Life that's built on this kind of, oh, I'll just laugh it off. Underneath it all, it's very heavy. There's a heaviness underneath it all. That's what he's saying. And the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. Now, this doesn't mean he's self-satisfied as if he's self-righteous. It just means his ways with God will satisfy him. You see, what God has done for him is satisfactory for him. That's the idea. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Somebody who's simple or kind of foolish believes everything. I mean, oh yeah, I'll just believe this, believe that. You shouldn't. You should be prudent and looketh well into the thing that's being spoken. You know, don't just buy into everything. And he says, now a wise man feareth and departeth from evil, but the fool rageth and is confident. He's confident in his foolishness. That's a tragic place to be. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Listen to that. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly. No question. You jump too soon, you're too hasty, and a man of wicked devices is hated. Someone who just simply does wicked stuff, has wicked devices, eventually is hated. People just end up hating that person. The simple inherit folly, but the prudent are crowned with knowledge. Like that one. The evil, verse 19, bow before the good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. Meaning what? What does that mean? It means God grants them, the ones that are righteous, he grants them good so that they are able then to give even unto the evil. Jesus said, didn't he? When someone treats you poorly, don't treat them poorly back. Don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil. Well, isn't that the same thing? Isn't that what's being said here? Of course it is. God will grant the person who is righteous, he will grant him to be able to help the evil. The thing that I'm supposed to do in this world is I'm supposed to be really helping the evil person get over his evilness by coming to Christ. And at some point, evil bows before good and the wicked at the gates of the righteous. They come sooner or later. Many times this happens, doesn't it? It doesn't mean they're bowing down to you like they're subservient to you. It means that they come for help. And the good, upright, righteous person should be able to give out. When the wicked, evil person comes, he should say, well, here's the answer. It's Jesus. The poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. This is the world's way of doing things. I mean, unfortunately, this is true, isn't it? Many times in our society, the poor is hated even by his own neighbor, but the rich has so many friends. You know, you win the lottery, you get 50 million bucks. Boy, I bet you're going to just see every friend that you ever knew in your life. All of a sudden, hey, we're just like best buddies, right? This is true. This is the way it works in life. By the way, this is the way it works in politics. Now, again, our country is supposed to be different, but let me just ask you, would a man that is broke, poor, ever run for president and win? Think back in our history. Would Abraham Lincoln, who was raised in a log cabin and was very poor, right? I mean, he did all kinds of odd jobs, right? And Abraham Lincoln failed so many times at things he tried to do. Would, now, again, he became our president, you know, in our country, right? I mean, he was a great guy, I guess. I didn't know him. But he had an ability to be able to run for president at that day and win. Would he be able to run today and win? Probably not, because we honor the rich and we look down on the poor. That's the way we are. And the Bible says that's the way it is. He that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, but he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Happy are you if you're a merciful person. That just goes together. Somebody who's despising others, no happiness there, no joy. Do they not err that devise evil? Yes, they do. But mercy and truth shall be to them that devise good. I can devise evil or I can devise good, depending on where my heart is, you see. In all labor there is profit, but the talk of the lips tendeth only to penury. Or the idea here is that if you're going to labor, if you're going to work, there's in other words, you do something, there's something to be had. But talk is cheap. Too much talk burns up time. You know, it's like when the plumber comes to your house, or somebody, the electrician comes to your house, you know, and he's on the clock, but like he starts talking, right? And you're standing there going, okay, so am I paying for this conversation? You know what I mean? Like, this is getting expensive, this little talk. So you kind of want to say, okay, so would you just get to work? Because I look at the time, I got to go, right? I mean, you just want to get to work, because that would be expedient for me. But too much talk leads to bankruptcy. You know, this is going to be an expensive bill. And the idea here is, when something is done, then something is to be had. If nothing's done, don't expect anything. If you're not willing to do anything in life, then don't expect anything to be given to you. That's the idea. And again, our country's erring in that way greatly. People can do nothing and expect to get more, you know, and it just doesn't fit. So he says now, the crown of the wise, verse 24, is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is folly. So the crown of the wise is their riches. What is the riches? Again, grace, salvation. That's the riches of a wise man. Foolishness is folly, and it's for them to just own it all, the people that are foolish. A true witness delivers souls. That's a key understanding. If you're a true witness for Jesus Christ, you're going to be responsible in affecting souls for Christ. You're going to be one that delivers souls. You're going to be one that hands over souls to be delivered for Christ. Again, that's just the way it works. So a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaketh lies. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and the children shall have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. That's why God tells us what he tells us. In the multitude of people is the king's honor. In the want of people is the destruction of the prince. It's just true. A king's honor is in the multitude of his people. But when people start bailing, you know, it just doesn't look so hot, right? The king's whole, you know, kingdom is bailing on him. They're going to go live in another kingdom. Well, it doesn't say much for him, see? So here's the thing. He says, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalted folly. A sound heart is the life of the flesh, but envy the rottenness of the bones. Envy will rot your bones. Don't ever forget it. Envy turns into rottenness inside, but a sound heart is life. So he that oppresseth the poor reproacheth his maker. Those that are oppressing the poor, those that look down on the poor, actually reproach God. But he that honoreth him hath mercy on the poor. You honor God, you will have mercy. That's it. If you honor God, you will have mercy. If you're not a merciful person, you do not honor God. It's just the way it works. It's the way it is. I should do everything as unto the Lord, you know. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness, but the righteous hath hope in his death. Isn't that key? Man, the righteous hath hope in death. You've got hope in your own death. I mean, when you die, you're going to heaven. What does the wicked have? Well, he's just driven away in his wickedness. Driven away from who? From God. He will perpetually be. Wisdom resteth in the heart of him that hath understanding, but that which is in the midst of fools is made known. And finally, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people, even ours, folks. Righteousness will exalt this nation, but we're far from righteousness. We don't want anything to do with righteousness in our country. And sin is a reproach to any people. We are being a reproach to God as a nation. The king's favor is toward a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. And I'm thinking, I'm afraid we're in for some wrath. Not, again, not eternally, but there's discipline in order, because we've shamed our God in this country. And some things that are going to come down the line because of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and grace. And as we just take time to commune with you and come to the table for a few minutes, we just thank you for your grace that was allowing, Lord, this study tonight. Just the mercy that you showed us in allowing us to study your word and speak to our hearts. And now, Lord, as we come to see again the importance and value of your sacrifice, the blood that was shed and the body that was broken at the communion table, would you just bless this time? Meet with us. May we see again how valuable and how important it is to remember what you did for us. We're saved and we're forgiven. We know, Lord, that all the things that we learn, wisdom and all the rest, is so easy in so many ways for us to grasp because of your Holy Spirit and the things that you've done on our behalf. So we come and we worship. We want you to just be ministered to in that, but Lord, minister to us once more through the time we spend at your table. In Jesus' name, amen.